Good morning, and greetings to each of you this morning. It's good to be together, and trust that you'll be blessed as you open yourself up to the Lord and allow Him to speak through you. It's been good to be together through the Sunday school lesson. Jesus' resurrection is an inspiration. It's why we're here, and it gives us hope and life, and I'm thankful for that. Morning. As an introduction, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I feel like I have a message to share that I'm a little apprehensive about. I've never preached a message like this. It's a little more, I feel like I'm kind of a practical person. But I believe this morning's message is a little more on the doctrinal line. So I trust that that the Lord could work through His Word and through His Holy Spirit and reveal truth and encouragement to each of you this morning. So a little backdrop to some of my thoughts today. This is election year. And I don't know how many times or if you've been asked, so are you going to vote this year? And I was wondering if, first of all, myself, do I have a clear understanding on that concept or that principle? And you, or as a church, do we have our, in a sense, feet on the ground? Do we understand that? And as I thought about that, I feel like the message, as I studied, I strayed a little bit from my title. The title of the message this morning is The Church and Civil Government. But I feel like that's not quite a fair title because that's a little piece at the tail end in relating to voting. I think there's something deeper and something more foundational, doctrinal, that needs to guide us as we think about this concept of the church and the state and whether we should or shouldn't vote and how the Bible looks at that. For an introduction, you turn to 2 Corinthians 6. I'd like to read verses 14 through 18. These are pretty familiar verses. And it's Paul talking to the Corinthians. And he says this, Be ye not unequally yoked together with the unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Ever since the beginning, God established the law of right and wrong. So we have the back in the garden. You know that story real well. God created the garden, created man, he created woman, and it was a beautiful place. But he said, take care of it, but don't eat of that one tree. Everything was right, and part of the right was don't eat of the tree. So if they ate of the tree, that was wrong, right and wrong. So God established right from wrong from the very beginning. Today, society is aggressively attempting to blur those lines of right and wrong. And Satan is actually trying to invert that. Sometimes we see things that we clearly believe are wrong as being presented as truth and right. And the opposite is also true. As Christians, we know whenever we choose to follow God's divine law of right, we can expect His presence and blessing on our lives. The opposite's also true. But you remember, I'm just inspired with the old stories of the children of Israel. God laid it out clearly before them. if you do follow me and pursue after me, I will bless you. I'll help you. They came up to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted, and God delivered them miraculously, amazing, as they followed him. And that concept of following right has followed the church. It followed God's people all the way till Christ came, and then the time of the new covenant, and it's still that way today. So I'd like to look at that subject of the Church of Jesus Christ relating to the civil government, and again for a title, the Church and Civil Government. I'm brave enough to ask a raise of hands. How many of you regularly stay up to date with the news? Any of you do that? All right. You know me pretty well. I'm not real newsy. I don't stay up to date maybe as much as I should. It's probably a fault of mine. I think I err on that way a little bit. But here it might have been a couple weeks ago, I don't know if it was an upgrade or an update to my phone, but I got a news app. It was a new little icon that popped up on my screen. I touched it. Wow, this is news. Interesting. I don't watch it very much. And scrolled through it, and I deleted it. I still don't care for news that much. And I'm not faulting people for knowing what's going on. In fact, I think there's a balance there. And maybe as we look through the scriptures this morning, we can see some of that. I quote from a Conservative Mennonite Conference article that was produced 7 years before I was born, 1970, 54 years ago. Quote, "The world is full of conflict, hatred, and fear." Remember, this is 54 years ago. "The world is full of conflict, hatred, and fear. We hear of wars and rumors of wars. There are race riots, hot and cold wars, conflicts between nations, in communities, in homes, within the hearts of people. There are many voices calling for our attention and response. As followers of Jesus, we know the real solution to man's problem is found in the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he who is interested in taking seriously the Christian life responds to the voice of the Prince of Peace who says, 'Follow me.' Current world conditions require the Christian to carefully examine his responsibility and involvement in this world in light of the Word of God." Hardly seems like 54 years old. It's still the very same message today. We have a world, a society around us that seems like it's deteriorating. And the message is still, Jesus is the answer. And he is still the answer, and he always will be the answer. I care about this subject for a couple reasons this morning. This year is an election year. We live in the United States. And this year there will be, if all goes as planned, there will be a new president. I would say this morning I'm concerned about this because I believe it's wrong to take a casual, careless approach to the needs in our society around us. Although we often think of God's people being the quiet in the land, there is a mission and a purpose that God's people are responsible to fulfill. I'd be surprised if any of you went to the polls and voted. But does that mean, what is our responsibility? And I'm here this morning to remind us that it's wrong to take a casual, careless approach to the needs in our society. Shrug our shoulders, hope they figure it out. Meanwhile, we'll live life the way we've always done and take it as long as it lasts. I think that's a wrong approach. God put us here. There's a purpose and there's a mission for his people to fulfill. And God help us to be responsible in fulfilling that position. There's also people that are honestly searching for truth and direction on this subject. And I was one of them. I am one of them. I really desire to know what God's will is. And another point, Jesus clearly separates his kingdom from the kingdom of this world. Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of this world are two different kingdoms, and they're going different directions. So we need to understand that. So I have a couple points this morning. I'm going to try to work our way through. The first point, and if this is too elementary for you, please overlook it, but it's foundational to me. Point number one, God is the ultimate creator and authority. God is the ultimate creator and authority. Did God create the world? Of course he did, right? How do you know that God created the world? Any thoughts? The Bible tells us that he does. How do you know that the Bible's true? How do we know that the Bible's true? It takes faith. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Pretty simple. Absolute, rock solid, if you believe the Bible. Today, there's a lot of people in our society that, what's that? Oh, that's your opinion. What's the Bible? This might seem elementary, but do you believe this is God's word? And there's no other word, and that what it says is what we're to believe and what we're to do. If that isn't foundational, because it's not foundational all around us, this has to be foundational in our lives. I believe that this is foundational. I believe it by faith. We believe it by faith. I just doing a little research for this, I'm not so educated. I typed into Google, how did the earth, I forget my search, but something about what created, what started the earth, or where did the universe come from? I was shocked. Do you know what it says? It says that it came from, the general consensus is that it came from a Big Bang. I always heard that, but I sort of laughed at it as, surely they have something better than that. But no, that's the bottom line. It came from a bang. Did it come from a bang, or did it come from a God? Well, you know what it takes? I think it takes faith in one of them. You just have to believe one of them. Do you believe that God always existed, and there's this some creator up there that just always was, and then one day he decided to make the earth, and he created it? That's the way I always believed, but I choose to do that out of faith. The world says, if we follow that way, we need to follow the Creator. I don't want to follow the Creator. Let's come up with a different solution. And we have the Big Bang. There's no being that we are responsible to when you take that route. Because we just evolved, and we're not sure. There's not a lot of absolutes. So the point is this morning, both of these choices take faith. But we must be fully convinced that God is the creator of this world, which includes me. I'm part of it. God created me. That is absolute and foundational, and it needs to be that in our lives. And as we reach out to the community, that principle has to be rock solid. Failure to believe that God is the sovereign creator will result in a never-ending circle of confusing reasoning and logic about what's really true. You think that's true? Well, as I just looked, and I wasn't there super long, but as you look down over the Charles Darwin, I guess he's supposed to have been the originator of evolution. And then we keep having these new revelations, and there's new discoveries and theories about how it could have been. And there's a never-ending circle of confusion and reasoning and logic about what's really true. An absolute commitment that God is the final authority needs to be the first step towards a peace that is impossible to duplicate or surpass anywhere in the world. The first step is to say, did God create the world or did it just happen? And believe that God created the world. And as we do that, that's the first step. And this morning, you already did that. Christ comes into our heart, and it is, I'm absolutely convinced this morning that Jesus, that God is the creator. Jesus is his son. He was died and rose again from the dead. But that does need to be absolute in our minds. Most of us here today would say that we definitely believe that God created the world and that he is the ruler of our soul, and because of faith. Now, turn to Hebrews, the 11, the faith chapter. Flip over there. There's another principle. So since we've accepted that fact, I hope you're with us this morning. God created the world. It didn't happen with a big bang. So that's absolute. Now, since we believe that, look at Hebrews 11. And there is, I don't think I'm going to take the time to read all these verses, but another sub-point under this, God is the creator. Faith produces action. So we say that we believe, and if that's really true, if that's true, there's going to be fruit coming out of, there's going to be some form of action that comes out of that. Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, thought about it for a while, and then decided, yes, I will, because I have faith. His faith, true faith produces action. If we really believe something, it'll produce action. If I told you there was a fire behind the pulpit back here in the little classroom, you'd probably sit there for a while, wonder if it's true. Because, and once you realized it was true, things would happen, right? Genuine, true faith, when you really believe something, it'll produce action. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for inheritance, obeyed. Turned into action. He went out, not knowing whither he went. Verse 11, Sarah received strength to conceive seed because she judged him faithful who had promised. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Real faith produces action. We all confess and claim that we have faith. But that faith, if it's true, it will be alive and it will produce actions of obedience to Christ. Now, how does this all relate to the church relating to civil government? Understanding that God is the creator and the authority validates this book. If we believe that God is the creator, then this Bible, his word that he gave us, becomes the absolute rule and authority. So if you have any questions, now we know where to go, because this is established as rock solid, and we believe that. See, as you think about it with society, when you take God out of the equation, you're left with not much. You're left with yourself. But as we put God in there and faith in him, and we actually have his written word, it can help to give us a lot of guidance. Whatever the creator says, that is absolute truth because he is the creator. All right. The second point. God established his covenant with his people. So we believe that God is the creator. We have faith in that. It validates his word. Now, what does his word say? All right, so, and I don't need to go through this, but there's a principle here that I really want us to get. Started in Genesis, God created the world. We have Adam and Eve, sin's in the world. And God condemns Adam and Eve because they sinned, but then he gives them, as we get up to, Noah, God wiped out the earth because of sin. There was judgment on wrong. So you see God is starting to establish his covenant with his people, his law, and he starts to develop that through the Old Testament. Now we get into Abraham, and then we start into the children of Israel, and get into Leviticus, and there's lots and lots of laws. God established some absolutes for his people. God continued. Let me back up a little bit. The first time the word covenant appears in Scripture, God laid down the law with Noah about what he could do to be saved from the flood. So there was sin, but Noah found grace in God's eyes and wanted to be faithful like us today. We want to be faithful. Noah did, and God identified those people and said, I'll make a covenant with you. I'm going to destroy the world, but if you build a boat and do as I say, and take your family and the animals with you, there will be salvation. So God, through his old, that covenant, established a way for man to be saved. Genesis 6:18, I will establish my covenant. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And we know that they went in with him and they were saved. Ever since the beginning of time and the creation of man, God has given man clear direction as to what he should do to experience life and victory. So we see that all throughout the Old Testament. That clear direction to experience life and victory is called God's covenant. So then we have Abraham, we have the children of Israel in Exodus 20. God gave them the Ten Commandments. Again, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, God continued to give his people law and covenant. And these laws were not suggestions or casual abstract opinions that they could just pick and choose what they wanted to. No, that's not how God is. God gave them absolute truth. He gave them the law. In Joshua and Judges, we see examples when God's people followed and obeyed the direction, and God blessed them when they obeyed. And when they failed to heed the covenant, they received God's judgment. So that's the old covenant law. Now, interesting that Corey read from 1 Samuel 15 this morning. That story. God told Saul to go and kill all the Amalekites. And if I remember right, it was the men and the ladies and the children and all of the animals, they were to be destroyed. God said, do it. And he didn't quite listen. He disobeyed. He didn't obey. He disobeyed. And he was judged for it. But we have a problem here. God told them to go kill all the Amalekites. Are we supposed to go kill all of God's enemies? God commanded Joshua and Saul and Gideon and David and many of the other Old Testament kings to utterly destroy evil and stand for what is right. I don't know if I jotted that quote down. I'm not sure if I can quote it right or not. But there's a quote that I came across. Something about when good people do not... What does it take for evil to triumph? Just good people doing nothing. And I wouldn't be surprised if you'll hear that in the next few weeks or months. Stand up for what's right. God told those people back in the Old Testament to go out and annihilate evil and stand for truth. Today, of all times, God needs strong men to stand up for what's right. Pay the price. Be willing to suffer. Stand for truth. Even if it means taking up arms and doing what needs to be done for truth. Have you heard that? Do you feel that? Do you wonder how to reconcile that? If you were drafted, young people, what is the draft? 18 to 26? That's what it had been, I believe. If you were drafted into the military to stand before the draft board and explain your reason for being a conscientious objector, what would you tell them if they quoted God's direction to Saul to annihilate those Amalekites? God told them to do that, and he judged them for not doing it. Or God's direction to Joshua to destroy the people of Jericho. Don't let any of them get away. Take them all out. What if they would plead with you that the military needs good, strong young men who are willing to stand and take a true stand for truth and justice? Today, the United States needs real men that are committed to doing what's right. What would you answer them? Just to add to this, to make a point, part of the Ten Commandments, and we don't need to turn to them because you know them almost by memory. Why don't we worship on the Sabbath day? A little different. But God said that on the seventh day you're to rest. Why do we not follow the ceremonial law with the sacrifices and the feasts that the Israelites were commanded to follow? Only eat clean animals. See, there's something that I needed to be reminded of, and I want to remind you this morning. What I'm talking about here is the Old Covenant. Okay, it started in Genesis, and it runs the whole way up until our Sunday school lesson, when Jesus came. There was an old covenant. In the old covenant, God required performance and outward compliance. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament when the lawyer comes up and says, "What should I do?" And Jesus says, "Thou shalt do." No, he says this, he gave him a list of things, and at the end he said, "This do and thou shalt live." I wish I could remember Homer's quote. He had a comment about the Old Covenant, and it was something to the effect that in the Old Covenant, God required his people to do, but in the New Covenant, he expects us to be. Not positive that those were his exact words, but something like that. In the Old Covenant, they were to do. This do, and thou shalt live. Another thing that is important for us to understand, in the Old Covenant, these sacrifices, the sins of the people, the sins were only covered. Psalms 32, verse 1. Actually, the New Testament in Hebrews talks a lot about that verse about bulls and goats and were not enough to take away the sins of man. In the Old Covenant, it pointed forward, and it was designed and even prophesied to be fulfilled in the New Covenant, which is Jesus Christ. So we have this Old Covenant, and it goes from Genesis to the New Testament. But one of the really important things I believe we clearly need to understand that helps us to reconcile what I was talking about is that, point number three, Jesus fulfilled the Old Covenant law and introduced a New Covenant. That's a big deal. Jesus fulfilled the Old Covenant law and introduced a New Covenant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Maybe you're there. I don't have time to read all these verses, but I should actually. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 1. And think about this concept of the old law. Watch, or look at it as we read. Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereof perfect. It wasn't adequate. Their year by year sacrifices were not enough. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. See, they were just covered. They weren't taken away. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, that he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifice, which can never take away the sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The old covenant covered it, and they brought it up every year, but now it's going to be gone. Now, verse 18, now where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. I'll stop there. I have a whole list of New Testament verses. And if you're taking notes, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 to 10. Hebrews 8, 6 to 10, and verse 13. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. It talks about abolishing. Abolish means to deprive, or to deprive of force, influence, or power. I wish I could read that, but Ephesians 2, 14 to 16 talks about abolishing ordinances and issuing in a new covenant. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, disannulling the old, putting it away. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 to 16, the old covenant was as if there was a veil over their faces. They were waiting until Christ came to fulfill the covenant and issued in the new. And then I should turn to Matthew 5, and I'm just going to do that real quick. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Look at verse 20. Or 21, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. Verse 22, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus raised the bar in the new covenant. Verse 27, ye have heard that it hath been said. Verse 28, but I say unto you, and he lifts that standard of the new covenant. And there's quite a number of examples there where Jesus introduces the new covenant. A clear understanding of this is important because in the Old Testament, God's people were a nation. They had kings. They were to operate like a nation with an army, defending moral law and judging sin and wickedness. That was the Old Covenant. But Jesus came and introduced a new covenant. And in the new covenant, there is no nation. There is no nation. Jesus fulfilled that old covenant law and introduced the new covenant law. Now, let's take a real quick look at what does the church of the new covenant look like, and the nature of the church. So I'm pointed towards, we want to get, like I said, I want to get to that thing of relating to the government. But let's look at the church, the nature of the church. The church is a body composed of people who have voluntarily responded to the call of Christ and are intentionally looking to separate themselves from the evil and wickedness of this world by yielding themselves in full submission and obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:13 and 2 Peter 2:11, the members of the church consider themselves strangers and pilgrims on this earth. God's kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36, otherwise his children would fight. God's kingdom is a universal kingdom. It's every race. It's every there's people from every tribe and every nation. In fact, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. It doesn't have edges. It doesn't have borders. It doesn't have kings. It doesn't have magistrates. We have one king, and it's Jesus Christ. That's our king. That's what the New Covenant church looks like. It is a universal church. The members of this New Covenant church are sons of God. It was in our Sunday school lesson. Not servants, sons, brothers to Jesus Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. That's because we're part of Christ's church. The purpose of the church is to be the salt and light of the world, going into all the world and preaching the gospel. I'm going to remind you of the quote from Menno Simons. Most of you probably know it, about true evangelical faith. We're thinking about, what does the Church of Christ look like today? The Church of Jesus Christ, it dies to the flesh and blood. It destroys lust and forbidden desires. It seeks, serves, and fears God in its inmost soul. It clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry. It comforts the sorrowful. It shelters the destitute. It aids and consoles the sad. It does good to them who harm it. It serves those who harm it. It prays for those who persecute it. It teaches, admonishes, and judges. Thus, with the word of the Lord, it seeks those who are lost. It binds up what is wounded. It heals the sick. It saves what is strong. It becomes all things to all people. The persecution, suffering, and anguish that comes to it for the sake of the Lord's truth have become a glorious joy and comfort to it. United States? No. Nope. There's really not a lot of similarities there to any nation. It's because it's the New Covenant. It's the church. It's not a nation. Are you part of it? Am I part of it? How does the church look at our civil government? Turn to Romans 13. And this is where I wanted to get to, but to me, some of those principles of the Old Covenant and understanding that Old Covenant and how it relates to the New Covenant is foundational to this. Romans chapter 13, you'll recognize these verses quickly. We refer to them often as in relation to the authority over us. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. I want to stop there for just a minute. The nation of this world have leaders that are ordained of God. Do you clearly understand this morning that this is a different kingdom totally? These rulers have chosen to identify with the kingdom of this world. The United States is a kingdom of this world, and the rulers in this kingdom have chosen to identify it. They are part of that kingdom. They are committed and often sworn into their office to fulfill the purposes that office requires. And it doesn't matter what the Bible says. What matters is what that kingdom says. The requirements that the office are governed by the kingdom that they represent. And if that kingdom decides that something needs to happen that's contrary to the word of God, that's irrelevant. They will do what they are going to do. The Bible is not the primary. They are not of the kingdom of God. They are the kingdom of this world. To me, it became really clear when I'm still learning. But it became more clear to me when I can see this, the United States, as a kingdom that is totally separate from God's kingdom. God doesn't have Christian soldiers. You can't be a Christian and go out and kill people. It doesn't match Jesus' teachings. It's not me saying that. Jesus said that. It can't happen. We don't have godly soldiers. See, back, some of you know history a lot better than I do, but was there a Zwingli and a Luther that back in the Reformation, the early part of the Reformation, and some of them wanted something different for the church. But what they were after would have been a Christian president. And let's have Christian magistrates. Let's have Christian police. Let's have a Christian nation. Let's be Christian. I don't have a name for the brothers back then that said, you know, there's a good point there, but that will never work. You cannot. That violates God's kingdom to have a nation. It violates the new covenant. You cannot have a Christian nation because it is opposite of God. God doesn't have a nation. He doesn't have a kingdom. He has one king. And so, to me, it became more clear when I could see the United States as a separate kingdom. And anyone that identifies in the leadership of that is voluntarily choosing to be part of that kingdom. This morning, our church, it's been handed to us. I'm learning it from based on the scriptures, and I embrace it that we do not take part in voting. We don't fill governmental offices. I am not going to pledge my allegiance to any nation because we're strangers and pilgrims and we're part of God's kingdom. The nations of this world have leaders that are ordained of God. Being ordained of God does not put them into God's kingdom, but validates their role in the kingdom of this world. And God honors that. We didn't read the whole way through Romans 13, but he said that since that's what they want to do, then that is this kingdom. That's the kingdom of this world, and they need to be respected. They need to pay, pray, and obey. John 19, verse 11, the leaders that are part of this God-ordained kingdom, I say that they are God's slaves, not his sons. In John 19, verse 11, God sets up and he tears down. I don't remember the exact context of that, but the basic part of John 19, 11 is that they do what God allows them to do. They are governed by God. They don't have just free reign. He controls them. They are not God's sons. God and the Christian do not view these rulers' responsibilities as insignificant or worthless. These leaders do not carry the sword in vain. They are instructed and expected to use their sword with purpose outside the Christian teaching, which is outside of the Christian teachings. Again, remember, God's kingdom is not a nation. There are no earthly boundaries to God's kingdom. There's no geographical limits and no boundaries. Also, I don't know if it's insignificant or not, but look at the pronouns in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. Verse 2, it refers to they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. It's not talking about us. Verse 4, he is the minister of God to thee for good. He, not us, not Brother Timothy, or one of the other brothers of the church, but it is the kingdom of this world. I need to close this morning. How involved can the church be with the kingdom of this world? Is it becoming, hopefully, it's becoming clear to us that there is clearly two kingdoms? As a church, we have concluded that there is clearly two different kingdoms. Each of these two kingdoms have two significantly different goals. The kingdom of this world, one of their goals is to protect. It's about us. We are the United States. Block the borders, analyze what's going on. We have intelligence that's watching out for the United States because we are going to protect ourselves. What did Jesus say? Is that what he said? Get your guns, be ready. No, it's not what he said at all. Luke 14, 18 to 19. Jesus has come to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Is that the United States? Totally different. It's a different goal. It's a different kingdom. I wanted to close with the verses we opened with. I'm going to let that, you remember it. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? There's a difference. May it be clear in our minds. God help us to keep it clear. Because in 2024, the devil wants to just blur the lines. We need you. We need good, strong people like you to be in our kingdom. Just like you. People that have value and commitment. Join us. I'm telling you this morning, don't be swayed. Plant your feet on the rock. We have a different kingdom. Our king is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to come for those that are ready to go with him. Don't get your guns. Get the sword. Let's get busy. Let's do his calling. Do his will. Like he said, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, deliver the captives, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Are you part of his kingdom? I hope that you will choose to do that and embrace that. God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer. God, I thank you this morning for your word. If we didn't have your word, Lord, we would be lost. But we have your Holy Spirit. We have the brotherhood. Your word is invaluable. We appreciate it. There's direction there as we seek to understand. And I just want to thank you for that this morning. Thank you for the brotherhood. Thank you for those who are desiring to do what's right. I just pray, Lord, that in these last times, in the day that we live in, that we would have a clear vision of what is right, because you have absolute right and wrong. There's truth and there's false. Help us, Lord, to have a crystal clear vision of what is true and to pursue it, to pay the price, to stand for what's right, even though it means surrender, giving up ourselves, it means sacrifice, it means a cross. There's many things that you suffered that you told us that we will, and that's okay. Because there's a glorious kingdom to work for and to be part of. I just pray that you bless each one that's here this morning. As we go from here, help us to, again, keep our vision clear, our focus on you, studying your word, and being faithful to the mission that you've called each one of us to. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.